Well, last week we had a lesson on Sunday night called Fear and Safety. And I'm talking about a mentality here. It's an underlying controlling factor in individual Christians and even in entire congregations who are seeking to protect the status quo. What I mean by that is just simply the way things are presently, or their present belief system, or traditional practices, or what they've always come to believe. This is really common stuff, and stuff that we want to address here, because it does interfere with moving forward in studying the Bible as it really teaches, rather than as we have come to believe it. There is a predominant interest in the fear and safety approach that claims that it's trying to protect the Word or defend the Word, but really what it's trying to protect is one's understanding of it. And I don't think people are doing this necessarily maliciously. There might be some, but I'm just going to give everyone the benefit of the doubt that they're doing this not consciously, but it's happening all the same. We want to know what's true, what's right, not just what you think is true or what I think is right, okay? So the fear and safety is this potential flaw in conservative congregations. We may put more effort in conserving what we're already doing rather than discovering what we could do better and more effectively, or what we're actually called to do. Just think about what I just said. We put more effort and energy into keeping what we're doing alive rather than finding out a better way to do what we're called to do. See, it's that fear and safety that keeps us back, that keeps us restricted, keeps us hindered there. Fear and safety is a man-made element in a God-given system. I say that because Jesus never taught us to be filled with fear. Numerous times, as I mentioned last week, he says, do not fear, do not be afraid. Don't live by fear is really what he's saying. Jesus never advocated safe religion nor self-protection, especially with regard to our personal views, personal beliefs, personal convictions, at the expense of our discipleship to him. So what Jesus is saying, and we'll get into this a little bit later, is he says, I want you to do what I'm asking you to do. I don't want you to do what you think I said. I want you to do what I said. And that takes learning, and that's why we're going to talk about wisdom and so on tonight. That takes learning and practice and time to master that or to come to a mastery of that. But it's something we need to be pursuing. The fear and safety is the path of least resistance. It is the most common among people. It is the most natural. I'm going to give us all leniency here and say that we probably all fight or struggle with a fear and safety within us to some extent. Because I think we all have our views, and we all think we're right, right? Of course, we all think we're right, and so we all have our views that we're trying to protect. On the other hand, love and wisdom is a path of most resistance. It is otherworldly in design, and it is not natural because it comes from God. I'm not talking about any love or any form of wisdom. Even wicked people can claim to love and claim to be wise in their own circles there. But we're talking about godly love and heavenly wisdom, that which is revealed and then demonstrated to us. Jesus, for example, did not say, go and love however you feel is appropriate or however you see fit. He says, love as I have taught you to love. That's in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another as I have loved you. So there's a condition to that. Same with wisdom. Jesus does not say, be wise according to your own estimation. But, such as in Matthew 11, verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's a learning thing that has to go on there. He has to teach us. We have to learn it. This is not natural to us. We all have to come to the table as beginners, and then we go from there. And that's natural, and that's okay. But we do need to accept that. Fear and safety seeks to protect the interest of the individual or the individual's group. And in a group scenario, since we're talking about congregations when we say that, there's a tendency to bow to the dominant voices and personalities within the group. Whoever's the loudest, so to speak, gets to say which direction we get to go. Love and wisdom seeks what God says is best for the group, which in the best interest of the entire group. It does not submit to the loudest voice. It submits to the word of God. Love and wisdom, rather, does not allow fears and self-protection of the limited few to dictate the course of the entire group, but seeks to honor the word of God, even to the group's own hurt. In other words, even if we have to sacrifice something we're doing right now, Maybe there's something we're doing right now that we think is really important, but it's holding us back from what we should be doing as a group. We talk about moving forward and growing and expanding and so on, but there's these things that we're doing that are holding us back. We need to really analyze those things and say, first of all, do they belong here? And secondly, if they're permissible, are they still necessary? Are they something that's helping us, or are they hindering us here? We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul says in a chapter on congregational working together, he says, let all things be done for edification. Edification of the entire group, not just for a select few. All right, so that's kind of a wrap-up of what we talked about last week and where we're going with the lesson this week. I'm going to talk about love, talking about wisdom, then we're going to talk about love and wisdom in practice in the time that I have. So let's talk about godly love. Thankfully, we had a lesson on that, at least that touched on that this morning. So if that's still fresh in your mind, those of you who were here, you can use that as kind of a springboard here. Godly love, let me just say, is among the most difficult things we are called to do as Christians. It sounds nice, it sounds good, and it is. It's nice, it's good, it's wonderful, and yet it's very difficult. I'm not talking about love that you have for your family or friends. That's easy stuff. We're talking about love that you have for people, whether they are your family or friends. And love even in difficult scenarios. Love even when there is a great disagreement. Love even when there is contention and disagreement to the point of people having to, you know, separate themselves. Even then, godly love can be shown there. It's an underlying premise of other difficult things, such as self-denial, surrendering your heart, forgiving one another, serving one another, dealing with sin. These things are not easy to do. They're not natural to us, and they're not something that we learn, certainly not something that we master in a few weeks or hearing a few sermons there. It is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to go into that just because it's going to take too much time to do so, but we did read that. Jim read that for us here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7 gives us a number of the attributes or the characteristics of that godly love or agape that God practices on us. And that there is a best resource we have then on the qualities of that godly love there in that particular verse. But even so, even if you learn the definition of love, it doesn't mean the practice suddenly comes very natural. Oh, now that I know what it is, okay, it's not like that. You can read a book on marriage, for example, and learn all about marriage, learn all about spouses and, you know, what married people do and all these other things. But until you actually are married and are married for a reasonable amount of time, you really don't understand marriage. Right, married people? Okay, so it's the same sort of thing. We can read all about godly love in the Bible, and we can come away thinking that now we know it. Well, you know it intellectually, and you know it hopefully intelligently, but you don't know it experientially. And what I mean by that is you haven't experienced that, putting that love into action there. So the practice forces us to set aside ourselves, set aside our plans, our schedules, even our own life to follow God's plan. Literally, in love, everything is on the table and nothing is given permission to compromise our love for God or our love to God. So that's a pretty big deal, and that's something that demands our attention then. Fear and safety seeks to protect or defend a personal interest, whatever that interest is. Godly love seeks to protect the interests of others, or seeks to at least address those interests. And the goals, then, of fear and safety and love and wisdom are incompatible. I'm not saying that person can't have a measure of fear and safety as he pursues godly love and wisdom. What I'm saying is the goals there, what they actually are after as their objectives, are incompatible. Romans 15, verse 1 and 2, for example, Paul says, we who are strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. There's that edification word again already. That means to build up in this case here. So this is what godly love looks like in practice. Easy to learn, hard to implement. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, if you're wanting to turn there with me, Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says something very similar, and it gets to the difficulty of what we're talking about. Do nothing, he says, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We could sum up those two verses by simply saying, love one another. Because that's really what he's talking about. Now, he's showing you the mechanics of that, or showing you what that's going to take, but that's really what he's talking about. It's, you know, don't do this, don't act conceited and self-absorbed, but rather, you know, be outward with your understanding, your perception of what people are going through, and help them. And that can be a struggle to deal with that. Even seasoned Christians struggle with that. The point I'm making here is that godly love is not about protecting personal beliefs and personal feelings. It's actually about putting yourself out there, really, if I could say it that way, for something more important than yourself. You're not concerned, in other words, with how you or I see the world or how we want to see the world, but as the world really is, that which is true, that which is right. I have said it many times in lessons past, the kingdom of God is not about what you think is reality. It's about reality. It's about God's reality for us as he explains it and exposes it for our sake. So this love is going to cause us to be a little bit uncomfortable because it does expose us as people willing to make sacrifices for the sake of others. And you, if you've ever done this, you know that that can be abused. You know that people will take advantage of that. You know that people will misuse that. And yet we still practice it because it's the right thing to do. As a virtue, which we talked about this morning, it's the right thing to do. So despite the fact of the dangers involved, the risks involved, we still do it because this is what God has taught us to do. It makes us vulnerable to getting hurt and being taken advantage of, but we still practice it because it's the right thing to do. It makes us awkward sometimes or very uncomfortable, puts us in difficult situations, but we still practice it because it's the right thing to do. There's no fear and safety involved here. Do you see what I'm saying? This godly love, this agape, is what we practice, or at least what we should be practicing toward one another. And it's not all about protecting ourselves. In a sense, it's like putting ourselves out there and letting people do what they're going to do. I'm not saying be naive or gullible. That would miss the point. What I'm saying, though, is that we cannot allow fear and safety to dictate how we are going to love, because these objectives, remember, are incompatible. The objectives in mind there are incompatible with each other. 1 John chapter 4:19, a passage we looked at this morning, we love because he first loved us. It does not say we love God because he first loved us. Keep in mind that. It simply says that we love. Well, who do we love? Well, we love whoever God loves. We love everything that God loves. We love whatever God, as love, shows us and teaches us to love, which, of course, is every human soul. So whomever and however God loves, ideally, is the object or the manner of our love. We have to work at this, I'll grant you that, but it doesn't change what we're called to do. Someone says, well, I struggle with that. Okay, I do too. I'm with you there on the struggle, but don't confuse struggle with inability. Okay? We all struggle with this, but we're not unable to do it. God doesn't give us things we're not able to do. Godly love always seeks, is always concerned foremost with people's spiritual well-being. The key word there being people. So if you're looking at, well, what should we be loving as an object of our love? Well, it's not church pews and Bibles and PowerPoint and, you know, that sort of thing. That's not where your love should be directed. Your love should be directed at people. Not with church potlucks or church buildings or church work parties or birthday parties or baby showers or sporting events or pet projects or anything like that. I know people do direct a lot of attention and time and shall we say love, if you will, toward those things, but that is not the object of our godly love. It can't be. If it is, then we are misdirected and we're missing the point. If we as a congregation find ourselves putting events and classes and social get-togethers and traditions ahead of loving and serving people as Christ taught us to do, what we are doing is catering to human appetites, not following the Word of God. A lot could be said on love, but let's turn our attention now to wisdom. You've often heard, no doubt, that wisdom is the proper use or implementation of knowledge. It's not the mere accumulation of knowledge, because people can accumulate knowledge and still not be wise. So it's something more than that. It's the right practice of that which you have accumulated, not just just the right practice in a generic sense, but as you see on the screen, it's the right knowledge that is put to right use. Not just any knowledge put to use, but the right knowledge, the best knowledge. James chapter 3, verse 15, we're told there that the wisdom of the world is earthly, natural, and demonic or satanic, and it leads to disorder, James says, and every evil thing. It leads to chaos and moral confusion because it is satanic in nature. Look at the world around us right now. What are we seeing? Moral confusion and chaos and, of course, satanic activity. We should not be surprised because people are not listening to the wisdom of God. More so than not now, people are listening to the wisdom of the world. And so the wisdom of the world manifests itself in this chaos, in this moral confusion, and in, again, satanic activity. This should be no surprise. We don't like it, but it should be of no surprise to us. Whereas in chapter 3, verse 17 of James, he says the wisdom that is from above is revealed to us. It revealed in its content, that is, what it is, and also in its proper usage. What do we do with it? So God tells us not only what to believe, not only what knowledge to embrace, but also what to do with it. And that's a good thing, because left to ourselves, we're going to default to our natural, self-serving, selfish behavior, right? And we're going to end up just like the world's ended up. Because remember, we all came out of the world if we are in Christ. So it's no surprise to that. So let's not forget that. God tells us what to know and then tells us how to do or how to put into use that which we have been taught by him. Jesus Christ came not only to serve as a sin offering on the cross, but to reveal to us heavenly wisdom, heavenly understanding, heavenly enlightenment. And that's why we should be learning from him. It says in John 1, verse 17 and 18, the law was given through Moses. The law of Moses was given through the prophet Moses. Grace and truth, he says, were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, referring to Jesus himself, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Let me just be candid here. You and I don't know anything about God that hasn't been revealed to us. We don't know anything factually, that is, about God. We can know deductively, like, okay, I look at this world and I deduct from that or deduce from that that there must have been a higher power that has put everything in motion. That's something that you can deduct about God generally, but you know nothing factually or personally about God until someone from God, even God himself, told you. And that's really what this is saying. Moses was never a source of God's knowledge and wisdom. God was the source of that. But Jesus, being God, being a divine person, has the right, has the authority, has the ability to disclose to us what we could not have learned or known otherwise. And so when we're dealing with wisdom, we have to recognize that there's two bodies of thought here. There is divine law, which is revealed by God, and then there is human wisdom or human judgment, which is what we come up with on our own. I'm not saying that our human judgment isn't influenced or even taught by God, but it's not the same as. Okay? These things are not interchangeable. That which is revealed from God remains in that realm. This is what God said. This is what he told us. That which comes from us remains in that realm. Just imagine a giant 4-foot thick brick wall between those two spheres there. There's just nothing going to get between them because they're not meant to be interchangeable. They don't overlap. They are distinctly separated. Divine revelation never becomes a matter of human judgment. And human judgment never comes on par with divine revelation. So there's what God said, and this is something we cannot change. We didn't come up with it. God revealed to it. And then there's human wisdom, something that can change, by the way, and something that we came to learn over time and can be modified as it is influenced by God's divine law. So we recognize, I hope anyway, in talking about wisdom, that there are these two sources of thought here. There's a private interpretation of something, and then there's what God actually said to do, which is not a matter of private interpretation. Have you ever had someone tell you, oh, the Bible, that's just a matter of your interpretation? Of course you have. I have too. And I'm quick to point out and say, well, let's just read a few verses here and we'll decide if this is a matter of interpretation or is this a matter of just absolute fact of what God's saying. There are some things that I can know subjectively or interpret privately about what God has said, but that really doesn't matter. That is not what salvation is predicated on. Our salvation, our fellowship with God, is always predicated on what has been factually disclosed to us by God himself. It's never a matter of private interpretation. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that Christ became to us wisdom from God. If you want to know the source of our wisdom, it's not in ourselves. It's not in this church building. It's not from the preacher. It's not from our consensus here. That is not the source of our wisdom with regard to salvation and the things that we are supposed to do. So think about that. Jesus did not come on the scene with yet another philosophy, which the Greeks loved. Remember, we're dealing with Corinth here. Or another religion, which the Jews always fought to protect. But with what we shall call transcendent thinking. Thinking that transcends both the Greeks and the Jews and everybody else and is way up here. And so in pursuing God's wisdom, we are never going down as looking for something inferior. We're always going upward. We're always looking for and ascending upward to something better than what we have. Not something lesser. Not something on par, but always something better. No wonder Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's why we're to do that. But there's also a warning with all that. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. If I could paraphrase, do not succumb to human thinking at the expense of Christian thinking. Wisdom is the result of much study and learning and experience. This is true in life as well as in discipleship to Christ. Just like love, it is not something you gain or master over a few sermons or a few months or a few years. And by the way, just so we understand, every congregation at any point in time is going to have a mixture of people at varying levels of wisdom. I'm not talking about IQ here when I say that. I'm talking about acquired knowledge that is put to good use. Okay, of wisdom. We're going to have some people that are very knowledgeable about the Bible, and we're going to have other people that are not so knowledgeable. We're going to have people who are very well-trained and experienced in exercising biblical practices, and we're going to have other people who are not very well-trained and not very well prepared for that. And I'm not saying that as a fault to that latter group. I'm just simply saying it as a fact. That's what we're going to have. So we need to learn how to deal with that as we go forward. Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, in dealing with someone in sin, you who are spiritual are to take care of that. Why? Well, because this is no time for a novice to step in and try to handle a very difficult and sensitive situation. It's not a time for someone who is untrained to do those things. Okay? You who understand human nature and God's teaching, you step in and take care of that. Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14, talks about those who partake of milk and says that they're not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for they're infants in their thinking. Solid food, however, is for mature people who, and there's a phrase there, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil. So there's a training process. There's a time involved there, a maturing, if you will. It's not something that you just hand over to someone. I mean, anyone can read their Bible and say, well, yeah, I see what it says. Of course you can see what it says. Good for you, right? I mean, Paul says he wrote these things so we can read and understand them. But seeing what it says and then knowing what to do with what it says, that takes discernment. That takes wisdom. That takes practice. So how does a congregation put love and wisdom into practice? This is, again, simple to understand up front and yet very challenging, perhaps, to maintain. I would say here that spiritual leadership, the elders, the preacher, the wise men and women who have been Christians for years and who really are involved, and I don't mean this with any disrespect to those who aren't, but just are involved in, shall we say, the core nucleus of that group. the ones who are really invested in that group. They need to come together and say, what serves the group's best interest? What will bring about the greatest spiritual good and, in the process, draw us as a group closer or nearer to God without catering to individual requests and so on at the expense of the group? What's going to do that? We need to know that. And then when we face a difficult situation, we say something to the effect of, what has the Word actually taught us? What do we know for certain about it? If not from direct instruction, like thus saith the Lord, or book, chapter, verse, then at least from godly principles, things that we see over and over arising from God's word as principles in nature. Moral instruction, you might call that. This is not a time for, well, I think, or I feel, or I believe. We're not doing that. This is not an open Facebook forum where everyone gets to chime in with what they feel about the situation. We're after, what does God say, or what does he teach, or at least what direction has he led us, so that we can be instrumental in leading the group in that direction. That's what we should be doing. That is love and wisdom. Now, both love and wisdom are never in conflict or are practiced regardless of the revealed word of God, but they're based entirely upon it. Christ has taught us how to love. Christ also taught us how to be wise, so we must not ignore that. We shouldn't say, well, I know Christ said that, but we should never have that attitude. We should never take that position. And if we hear ourselves talking like that, we need to stop right there and say, well, who do we think we are? Claim to be Christ followers, and here we're just pushing the master out of the way so that we can blaze a new trail here for ourselves. Even in cases where human judgment is exercised, in other words, the word does not say, thus saith the Lord, and so on, still those things are governed or conditioned by what the word does say, always with the group's benefit in mind. All right, so let me give you some examples. And you might disagree, actually, with some of my examples, but we're not here to get you and I to agree. We're just simply here to look at a case or case studies here, okay? I have been talking in the last month about women, women teaching, women's roles in the assembly, and I used this as an example last week in dealing with fear and safety, because fear and safety says, avoid this topic at all costs. Okay? Don't even touch it. This is something you don't dare poke. This is the bee's nest that you need to stay away from, okay? Because if anyone touches this, then the whole thing is just going to blow up. Abuse is inevitable, which means it will happen. It cannot be stopped. Once we crack that door open, boom, you know, the whole thing just blows wide open. That's what fear and safety says, and so it does. It avoids that. But love and wisdom has a different response. Love and wisdom says, let's see what God actually teaches in his word about this subject, and let's honor that teaching, as opposed to what we have traditionally come to believe, even if it forces us to modify or even remove our traditions. That's what love and wisdom says, as opposed to the fear and safety approach. In other words, we do not protect our traditions at the expense of godly women, fellow believers, and people who have a vested interest in what we're doing. Moving forward, we honor those people. Because when we step on those people in order to honor our traditions, that is neither loving nor wise. It is not in love, and it is not godly wisdom. I brought up the case of children and baptism because this was connected to our women and teaching scenario there, you know, as in when a child, and I'm talking specifically here, not only but specifically about a pre-adolescent child wanting to be baptized. Fear and safety says, what should we do? Absolutely, we should baptize the child. Why? Well, because we are terrified that if we don't, we might stifle their love, or they may die and then be lost. And there's just so many problems with all of those things. I could take time if you want to do it, we could take time to talk about all those things. But then nonetheless, love and wisdom says, let's see what God actually teaches on the subject here, and let's honor that teaching instead of honoring our traditional position on that. Do you see the big difference? Fear and safety says, terrified if we don't, you know, this child comes forward and wants to be baptized, you know, 7, 8, 9 years old. We need to honor that because we are terrified if we don't. Love and wisdom says, now, wait a minute. What's going on here? Do we have biblical teaching for this? Do we have biblical precedent for this? Where is the apostolic instruction for this? What was the New Church, the New Testament church, I should say, taught? If we baptize children or anyone else, for that matter, for the wrong reason, just simply to alleviate our fears, then what does that say about our commitment to upholding the Word of God? I'll tell you right now, we are no better than the Baptist or anyone else who's also baptizing people for all the wrong reasons. We're no better than them if we do that. We're no different from them because we're doing exactly what they do. Love and wisdom forces us then, in this case, to be leaders and parents to children. Love and wisdom will say what needs to be said, even if it's difficult for us and the person being told to hear it, even if it's to our own hurt, because it's true and right. That's what we're after. We're after what the Word teaches, not what everyone feels about what the Word teaches. We're not here to say, what do you feel about the gospel of Christ? We're here to teach the gospel of Christ, regardless of what you feel about it, regardless of what I feel about it, honestly. Love and wisdom to a young child says, I deeply appreciate your desire to serve God, but you are not yet, have not yet reached the age or maturity to make this kind of decision, nor is it even necessary. Again, we need to talk about that more to explain that last phrase, but we can't explain it biblically. In the case of eating meals in the building, which is a big upset with a lot of people. I'm talking about potlucks and after-service get-togethers, Saturday lunches during the lectureship, that sort of thing. If we were to open up our building and have meals here, fear and safety says, absolutely not, we're not going to do that. And the reason is because that's exactly what liberals do. And once we open that door, inevitably, we are going to become a liberal church. Just follow that path there and see what's actually being protected. Where is the Word of God being brought up? Where is the Word of God being invoked there? It's all about fear and safety. We are afraid that if we do that, that it will threaten or jeopardize the safety of our group. And so we're just going to avoid it altogether. I'm not saying that we shouldn't avoid this thing, but maybe we should avoid it for a different reason. Think about that. Maybe we should avoid it for a different reason. Love and wisdom says, while this is not a moral issue, because quite frankly, it's not a moral issue. If it was a moral issue, then God would have waded in and said, thou shalt not eat in your church buildings. Because that's what moral issues are all about, where God defines those things there. So if this is not a moral issue, or since this is not a moral issue, does it serve the best interests of the group? And if it does not serve the best interests of the group, because it might unnecessarily violate the consciences of some of the members, or simply take away from our intended purpose of coming together. In other words, it's a distraction. It's something that's taking us away from our objective, which is discipleship, rather than bringing us closer to it. If that's the case, well, then we should avoid it. But do you see that we came to the same conclusion, but from very different paths here? Fear and safety says, oh, we can't do that because, you know, we're terrified of what might happen. It's inevitable if we crack that door. Love and wisdom says, well, let's look at this thing. This is not necessarily a good thing for the group, so let's not do it for that reason. Both coming to the same conclusion, but from very different directions. It's how we think about these things that we're after right now. This is a critical thinking exercise right now. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should be doing it. And that's something we should be asking ourselves. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Just because we can do something doesn't mean it's building us up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And in our congregational context, let us not seek any one person's good, like Chad's or yours, but let's seek what's in the best interest of the whole group. What is going to benefit the entire congregation? We must not change what we do just for the sake of change or because a few members want it. Out of love and wisdom, we should only make changes that serve the better welfare or the spiritual welfare of the overall group. On the other hand, if the Word says that we ought to be doing something and we're not, that's not a change that we should sit there and discuss and deliberate and go, do you think we should be doing this or not? If the Word says to do it, then we should drop all decorum and protocol and just simply say, this is something we need to do and we need to start doing it now. And that works both ways. If there's something that that we're doing that needs to be stopped, then we need to stop that and not have just a discussion about that. I know God says that we shouldn't be sacrificing chickens, you know, on the Lord's table, but we've been doing that for a long time. I just wonder how we should approach that. Should we stop, or, you know, let's just say it. We need to stop that activity, okay? That's not happened in this congregation. If you're visiting with us, we have not done that. That was a facetious example, okay? Don't want people to think weird things about us. So let me say something just very briefly about expedience. Expedience are things that we do to carry out that which God has told us but hasn't specified how. Expedience never become, never change, and never take precedent over divine law. What God says must be honored even to our collective hurt. And by the way, violations of God's law never, ever are expedient. We can never expedite, if you will, our disobedience to God. Fear and safety is the path of least resistance. It caters to the individual interests, to irrational fears, and the inevitable slippery slope thinking. Love and wisdom is the path of most resistance. It caters to what Christ says is true and what is right. Honestly, it's a dangerous way to do business, but it's the best way to do it. Never reckless, never foolish, because that would be unwise, but it simply says this is what needs to get done, not what we want to do necessarily, but what needs to get done, and we are committed to what needs to get done here. Someone has said Jesus is not safe, but he is good. And I really like that. He's not safe. He's kind of radical if you think about it, what he's asking us to do. He's never reckless, though. And he's never irrational. Love and wisdom does not ask, what is the most popular, most comfortable, safest decision that we can make? Do you realize if Jesus had thought that way, he never would have taken the path that he took to the cross. He never would have went to the cross if he was looking for the safest, most comfortable way in this life. In other words, what I'm saying is that fear and safety would never have led Jesus to the cross. And fear and safety will never make us take up our cross and follow him. Love and wisdom, however, will force us, compel us, actually convince us to take up our cross and follow Christ. I also said, and I'll say it again, we all likely have a measure of fear and safety that we have to contend with. I'm not saying that to give us license. I'm just admitting the reality. And yet we ought to be striving to do the Master's will, not avoiding what scares us, and not merely protecting our professed or customized belief system. My hope is that this brief but much needed survey of fear and safety and love and wisdom has hopefully opened our eyes a little bit. Again, this is a critical thinking exercise, and we need that. We need critical thinking. The world has gone nuts here in the absence of critical thinking. We cannot follow suit. We cannot allow that for ourselves. If you're not a Christian, you need to ask yourself, what's stopping you? What's holding you back? Is it fear? Is it safety? Let me strongly suggest to you that you consider love and wisdom. Love seeks your best interests as well as God's, and wisdom always serves to do what is right and good for you and for everyone around you. What should be the best pursuit for you? Fear and safety is not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer to sin, to guilt, to condemnation, and spiritual ruin. It is in your best interest to listen and to obey him, to be baptized into him. That's our lesson for tonight. I appreciate you hearing me out on these things. I know there's a lot of detail, but this is necessary that we confront these things here so that we can better serve our Lord and Master. If you need to come forward this evening, this would be your time as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us here.